Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel, this first Sunday of August 2026. And yes, it's me up here for the third week in a row. This will be, Lord willing, this will be the final time I'm doing this consecutive Sunday routine. But it's been good, and the reason it's been good is because we've been, as you know, if you've been here, we've been in these first eight or nine verses of the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus for these three sessions, and we're going to conclude that. That's my intention, at least, this morning, going through, again, up to verse 9 this time. So that's where we are, and why don't we just kick it right off. I'm going to read that passage, Exodus 4, verses 1 through 9, and then I'll pray for our time this morning. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me and will not listen to my voice? For they may say, 'Yahweh has not appeared to you.'" And Yahweh said to him, "What is this in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and took hold of it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And Yahweh furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. Then he took it out, and behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Return your hand into your bosom." So he returned his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it returned to being like the rest of his flesh. And so it will be, if they will not believe you or listen to the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if it will be that they will not believe even these two signs, and that they will not listen to your voice, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry land. Let me pray for us. Pray for God's mercy on us this morning as we get into his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of your word, that you've given us this finished canon of text that we can rely on and trust for absolute truth and nothing but the truth. Father, we thank you that you've given us the space and the time and the protection to come here this morning in relative comfort and ease, Father, so that we may be in your word and concentrate on your word without distraction. And we pray that you continue to give us that space. Give me, Father, the proper voice and the proper words to convey what you're trying to speak to mankind in this section of scripture. And give the listeners ears to hear that they may understand, Father. Father, just superintend all the proceedings here this morning. May they all be glorious, draw glory to your name, Father. May they all praise the one who gives us the privilege to be in the midst of your throne, reading your word and praising your name. And that is the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So here we are, still at the burning bush. Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last Sunday, which was a continuation of the Sunday before. So we have spent all that time at the burning bush with this passage. And by God's kindness, we're going to finish it. So let's frame the whole thing one more time. The whole discourse at the bush, Exodus 3:11 through 4:17, is many things, but we've been looking at it from the perspective of one long, continuous argument between a reluctant man and a patient God. And we see in this passage, or we read in this passage, five objections from Moses. Five objections as to why he shouldn't be the one to go and deliver the people from Egypt. And we get five answers from Yahweh, five answers from God. Now we're on objection three in this passage, and it is the boldest of the five. God had promised flatly in chapter 3 that they will listen to your voice. If you look at 3:18, it says it outright. No ambiguation there. And then Moses answers in verse 1, nearly word for word. He says, what if they will not believe me and will not listen to my voice? Okay, so he draws this big question mark over God's promise, which is always kind of a dangerous thing to do, but to do it so overtly, there in the very presence of God's glory at this burning bush, well, one might expect that God would have struck him down. He doesn't do that, okay? He doesn't go looking for a braver man, but we could certainly see the logic if he had done that. No, he answers the objections. He answers this objection with signs. Okay, the first sign touched what was in Moses' hand, the staff. It's thrown down at God's word, and it becomes a serpent, the emblem of Pharaoh's power, the serpent. He then seizes it by the tail, and it's made the staff, not of Pharaoh, but of God. So from a sign of Pharaoh's power to the staff of God. The second sign comes closer still to Moses. It's not the tool, but it's his actual flesh, the hand in the bosom. Comes out leprous. So it describes it as being white like snow. The corruption, this time, doesn't come from without like the serpent. It comes from within. And then it goes back in, and it's healed. And we're reminded, and we talked about this last week of Deuteronomy 32, where God says, I have wounded and it is I who heal, claiming exclusive power to do so. And we followed that sign's gospel shape to the man who touched the leper thousands of years later and was not defiled, who went into death carrying our scarlet and came out whole. Of course, we're talking about Jesus Christ. But his wounds, Jesus' wounds, still show. They weren't completely hidden over like the leprosy was. And that's where we stopped. Okay, so we're at the threshold of this final point. Not the final objection, but the final point within this objection. And we still have that question hanging over our heads. What if they don't believe? But there's one verse we haven't touched that, and that's verse 9, okay? And it completes this whole progression, this whole escalation, if you will. So here's the plan. First, the third sign, which is going to be the water and the blood, then the final point that we're going to make from that, which is so that they may believe. Okay. So if we look at verse 9, we'll see the escalation. The first sign touched Moses' equipment. We talked about that, his staff. The second touches Moses' flesh. The third reaches even past the messenger himself and lays hold of the lifeblood of the empire he's about to confront, the Nile. Okay, the Nile was not merely Egypt's river. So it certainly was that. It was their entire economy. Still is, largely. It was their granary. It was the source of their very sustenance. Still is, largely. Their whole calendar was based on the flow of the Nile. And this is most important for what God's going to do, it was a god. The Nile itself was a god. Egypt worshipped that river. And that river fed it. And centuries later, God was mocking the pride of Egypt about the river. He says in Ezekiel chapter 29, he says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his canals, the Nile. That he has said," and he's mockingly quoting Egypt now, he says, "My Nile," Egypt saying, "My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. My Nile is mine, and I have made it." This is Egypt talking about the Nile. Okay, that's Ezekiel 29, verse 3. The third sign that God is going to give Moses is going to say, "No, it's not. It's not yours." Okay? A shepherd from Midian is going to scoop up in a handful. He's going to scoop up a handful of their god, the Nile. He's going to pour it out, and it's going to obey Yahweh on its way down. It's going to turn into blood. And no Israel is going to miss the resonance of that sign. Okay? What had the Nile been to Israel? Think about it. What had the Nile been to Israel? We look back at Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Every son who is born of you is to be cast into the Nile." Remember, that was Moses' plan to deal with the profligation of the Israelite population. Throw every son who was born into the Nile. So the river that Egypt worshipped had swallowed a whole generation of Hebrew sons. Moses himself was laid into a basket, though he was plucked out alive, laid into a basket on the Nile. So when that water hits the dry line and the dry ground in the third sign, it turns to blood. God is showing the Nile its true color, showing the true color in the Nile from the very first murder of Cain, which God said about the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, Genesis chapter 4. And Yahweh has heard every drop up to the Hebrew babies that were tossed in. So he's going to show Egypt and the Israelites that this God, this source of really all life for Israel, is his. It's his. He created it. It will become what he commands it to be. Now, two things set this third sign apart. And we know that this third sign, this turning of the water into blood, is not something that's happening there at the bush. This is a prediction of what's going to happen in Egypt. But of course, it does indeed happen. But there's two things that set this sign apart. And both of them preach. Both of these things preach. It is the only sign that Moses does not see. That's what I was just talking about. Moses does not see the sign. He just hears about it. Okay, the staff and the hand were demonstrated right before his eyes. Okay, the third, however, is a bare promise. "You shall take it, and it will become." And it cannot be rehearsed in Midian. It cannot be rehearsed there at the bush, because the Nile is in Egypt. Moses will first see this one standing in front of the elders of Israel. He'll be right in the lion's mouth when he sees this, and everything will be at stake, even his own life. So do you see what God is doing? He is training his servant off of a sight and onto his word. We're going to talk about that this morning. He's training Moses off of the sight of the wonder and now onto his promise of a wonder. Okay? Two signs are for the eyes, and then a promise for the ears. Because the life that Moses is being called into will not run on demonstrations. Okay? It will run on, "Thus says Yahweh." And that's what we get in this third sign. "Thus says Yahweh." By the way, our life runs on that as well. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says what? "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So God gives sight to launch faith here for Moses. And he does that for us as well. He does not give sight to replace faith. Okay? It's not a substitution for faith. It's not just in case faith fails. Every believer in this room knows this from the inside. Okay? There are seasons when God has showed his hand to us. It's very obvious. And then there are seasons when he gave you nothing but his word and asked you to walk on it. Walk in it. That is not God withdrawing. That is God graduating you. Okay? So Moses is getting slowly graduated here. It's also the only sign that is not reversed. So the staff, Moses threw it down, become a snake. He picks it up again, and it becomes a staff again. And then, of course, the leper's hand goes in, becomes leprous, goes back in, and is healed. Okay, it's the only sign that is not reversed. Okay, now the signs of mercy. We can call these the signs of mercy, a sign of mercy, because they swing back, right? They go from sort of something evil to back to something good. However, this third sign doesn't do that. That marks it as something different than a sign of mercy. This is a sign of judgment. Mark the order that God chooses here, okay? First his power, then his cleansing, and only last after that, only if the first two are refused, his judgment. And that third sign did not stay small. Okay, 3 chapters later, it is the first plague. We looked over at Exodus chapter 7, verse 17. It says this, "By this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I am about to strike the water that is in the Nile, and it will be turned to blood." Okay, becomes the first plague. It's not a handful on dry land at that point. It's the whole river. Okay, every stream, every pool, every vessel of wood and stone, anything that had water in, became blood. Okay, and the fish end up dead, and the empire is gagging on its god at that point. What God showed a few elders as a sample, which is going to be later on in chapter 4, what God showed to the elders of Egypt as a sample, he did to the whole nation as a sentence. So we go from a merciful sample to a sentence. And that is how the warnings of God work. Every warning is the judgment in miniature, given in mercy ahead of time, a small pouring out that pleads with you before the great one hits. He shows a handful so he will not have to strike the river. He preaches wrath so that he may never have to pour it out. So why three signs? Deuteronomy 19:15 says this, "At the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established." So God is setting up the pattern of witnesses here. God owed Israel nothing, but he gave them a full legal testimony anyway. So when Yahweh sets out to win the faith of slaves, he overproves. He pours on the evidence. Another facet of this third sign. Because every trail in Exodus ends at the same hill, right? Ends at that same, ultimately ends at the, or all leads to at least that same mountain where God reveals himself in glory. Okay. It is a sign of judgment. Okay, this one is going to be a sign of judgment. Now here, another wonder, here another sign that has to do with a substance turning to blood. Okay, it's in John chapter 2. You know it. You don't have to turn there. You're very familiar with it. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee. This is the water turning into wine. And John said, Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And what was the beginning of his signs? It was the water turning into wine. The first sign of Moses and the first sign of Jesus stand deliberately back to back. the mediator of the law announces himself with a river of judgment. The mediator of grace announces himself with a wedding feast. Judgment and wedding feast. Corinthians chapter 3, Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory," what is the ministry of condemnation? It's the law. It's the sign of the river turning into blood. The ministry of condemnation has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness, water into wine, redemption, abounds in glory. Okay, and follow the blood itself through the very book of Exodus. In chapters 4 and 7, blood is the sign of judgment, blood on the dry land, blood in the river. But if you stay in Exodus for 8 more chapters, and blood becomes something else entirely. Exodus chapter 12 says, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood and will pass over you." The blood now becomes a sign, a symbol of mercy. The same sign that condemns Egypt shelters Israel. The same signs that condemn the world, and I'll reduce it down to one sign, the same sign that condemns the world, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, saves sinners. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Blood poured out in judgment, or blood applied in faith, that's what stands between you and the destroyer, just like it stood between Israel and the destroyer at the last plague. That is the fork in the road in the whole Bible. And the New Testament tells us where both paths end. There is blood that cries out like Abel's for justice, and there is, in Hebrews chapter 12, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, that cries out for forgiveness and mercy. The blood of Jesus, crying not guilty but forgiven. Every soul in this room is under one blood or the other, the blood that testifies against you or the blood that pleads for you. There is no third river. So let's talk a little bit about the purpose and patience of signs. And we touched on this last week, the purpose and patience of signs. It's right there in Exodus chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "So that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Okay? So that they may believe. Stand back and look at what those verses tell us about the heart of God. And you'll recognize him because we've already met this truth on this journey. We've been talking about it. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. He does not owe Moses any evidence, let alone his name. And he does not owe Israel any evidence. He could have said, "I told you they will listen. Go." Which he will do in a moment. Later in the chapter. Instead, he stacks the evidence in advance. If not the first sign, then the last, and then a third in reserve. That is the same God we saw at Moab last week, commanding a song to be written for an apostasy that had not yet happened. Do you remember us reading that song? God plans for the weaknesses of his people's faith before it fails. We talked about God lisping to us. Those aren't my words. Those are Calvin's words. God's lisping. He is essentially stooping to talk baby talk to us. Stooping to condescending to us, but in a merciful and a kind way. Grace does not meet weak faith halfway. Grace meets weak faith all the way down. All the way down. And that's what these signs are for Moses. And remember, verse 8 literally calls it the voice of the sign. The same word used in verse 1. They may not listen to Moses' voice, but perhaps they will listen to the voice of the signs. signs preach. They're witnesses in a courtroom, credentials that the messenger is sent with. And the fulfillment came exactly as promised. We look ahead at Exodus 4, verses 30 through 31. It says, "He then performed the signs in the sight of the people," that is the Hebrews, "so the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped." So they believed. God's sentence from chapter 3, verse 18 landed exactly where he said it would. The disaster Moses had rehearsed in his mind that they would not believe, right there at the bush, it never happened. Okay? So write that down the next time you start fearing and start narrating to yourself these fears of your future. The thing that Moses feared is not the thing that occurred. It's the thing that never happened. Okay. One sober note before we move on. Signs have a voice, and we mentioned it this last week, but signs alone give no one ears. Okay. That's a quote from last week. The Israel of chapter 4 despairs by chapter 6. Okay. Pharaoh hardens under 10 wonders. He's given all the evidence a man could possibly give. In Luke 16, Jesus says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Signs authenticate the word, but they do not regenerate the heart. They have a voice, but they can give no ears. Faith is, we're told in the Westminster Confession, ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, not the ministry of miracles. Okay? Signs serve the sermon, they never replace it. This is the same method that was used in the upper room, Christ and his disciples. We've been reading it. It's the confrontation between Christ and Thomas. Okay, it's in John chapter 20. And it's right there, that what if they will not believe? It's right there in that room. But something harder even. Thomas says, "I will not believe. I will not believe unless I see." Okay? And the risen Christ comes to him the way Yahweh came to Moses at the bush, not with the lightning Thomas deserved, but with evidence he did not. He says, "Bring your finger here and see my hands, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Same Lord, same stooping, same lisping, same patience with a stammering servant. And the sign has its perfect effect. The highest confession in all the Gospels Thomas makes. What does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Not just my God, my King, my Master. And then Jesus turns and he looks past Thomas out of that locked room across 20 centuries, directly at this congregation. It says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed," but, talking to Thomas, now talking to us, "blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." If you're a believer, that's you. You were not at the bush, you were not in the upper room, and yet you believe, and Christ himself calls you blessed. How? Because you're wonderful and just have such a trusting heart for God? No, because God, in the same condescension that he gave Moses and Thomas, two signs for Moses and a third in reserve, had the signs written down. This is God's condescension to us in this century. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that you may believe. Us. The witnesses were deposed, the testimony recorded, and the record placed in your hands. It is now, I'm looking out, it's probably in everybody's hands this morning. When you hold the Bible, you are holding what Moses held when he walked into Egypt, God's own answer to what if they will not believe. We are not waiting for a sign, we are carrying one. And there is one more sign, the only sign Jesus promised to a doubting generation. He called it the sign of Jonah, Matthew chapter 12. The sign of Jonah, the prophet, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights into the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be. The first sign at the bush was a serpent seized by the tail. The last sign in the gospel is a tomb standing empty. If they will not believe the first sign, they may believe the last. So one of the things, the practical applications of all this is that as believers, we should know that we can bring our what-ifs to God, not hide them from him. We can bring our what-ifs to God. Notice where Moses said his worst sentence, at the bush to God's face, and the God of the fire answered it. Thomas said his. He says, I will not believe in the company of the disciples. He was still in a room a week later, same room, and Christ met him there. Set beside them Jonah, who took his objection away from God and answered him with his feet. Okay, he ran as far as he could get. Doubt carried to God becomes faith. Doubt carried away from God ferments into rebellion. In Psalm 73, Asaph nearly lost his footing under his questions. Okay, all these questions, okay? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, he had all these questions, then he came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Okay, he gets his answers. So take the what if that has been circling your obedience, the conversation you are avoiding, the calling maybe that you're deferring, and pour it out where the psalmist commands. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. This is where we take our questions and doubts straight to God. Okay? Pray the prayer that Christ has never refused. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Get that from Mark chapter 9. And do it casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5. But remember the boundary in the text. God answered four objections and burned with anger at the fifth. We're going to get there. Okay? There is doubt that seeks, and then there is unbelief that excuses. The what if that God asks for help, the what if that asks God for help, and the what if that is only send someone else wearing a costume. Which one has been living inside of us? There's two types of what ifs. We're going to get to that next time because God's going to run out of patience with Moses. Okay. Let's take a minute to talk about a little bit more about wonders and perhaps why we don't see them anymore, or at least we don't notice them. I've often heard people say, or even thought myself, if God would only come and stand up and be the size of a mountain and peer to the whole earth, and surely everybody would believe then. Why doesn't he just do that if he wants man to believe him? And, well, nowadays they'd probably just say it was AI. Probably be right. Are we, as a world, as a church, are we under-evidenced? The generation that saw the signs, as I said, that generation of Hebrews in chapter 4 of Exodus, they despair in chapter 6, Pharaoh's hardened under 10 plagues, And a man persuaded by Moses and the prophets will not be persuaded, God said, Christ said, even if someone raises them from the dead. Peter saw the majesty on the mountain with his own eyes, and then said the astonishing thing, and we have as more sure the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. He's comparing the word of God to that witness at the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Christ in glory. He says, we have as more sure the prophetic word. The word is superior, he says. And I want to press that further than we usually do, because the written word is not God's second best. It's not a consolation prize for a church born too late. Okay. Peter said more sure. Peter said it's more sure. Consider three things a wonder can never be that your Bible is. Number one, it is sealed. It is sealed. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, spoke to us in his Son, Hebrews chapter 1. The apostles deposited that final speaking as the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, Jude 3. Once for all. It's sealed. A closed, completed body of testimony, a canon, not an open-ended stream of new claims, but a finished witness you can hold in one hand and read to the bottom. How glorious is that, that we don't have the confusion of ongoing claims of wonder. We have a sealed, finished canon that we can hold in our hands. Number two, it is testable. Because the canon is sealed and public, every claim, every teacher, every reported wonder can be laid against it and objectively evaluated by anyone in any century. The Bereans were called noble-minded for doing exactly that. And God himself established the priority in Deuteronomy chapter 13. He says, if a prophet gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, yet he leads you away from God's word, you shall not listen. God's word has priority. That comes straight from the mouth of God. The word judges signs. Signs never judge the word. Our own passage warns us of this. The very first sign of the bush was counterfeited in Moses' Pharaoh court. The magicians did the same thing. They're able to counterfeit that sign. Wonders can be mimicked. The standard cannot. Number three, it is immutable. A wonder happens once before a few, and then it is over. It's a memory. A contested report fading with its witnesses. The written word stands identical, in contrast, for every generation that opens it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And think what a continuing stream of wonders would actually do to the church. Every new claim sign, a new authority has to be weighed. Every dream and every portent, a fresh dispute. A fog in which, quote, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Matthew chapter 24. It's a warning about this. We saw where that road ends. Just last week we talked about it in Revelation. The tribulation is the most wonder-saturated hour in human history. The plagues of Egypt replayed on a world scale, an angel preaching in mid-heaven, in the atmosphere, preaching the gospel. And the refrain that tolls through it is, they did not repent. A world drowning in miracles, and not one heart softened by the spectacle. Wonders multiplied do not multiply faith. They multiply fog. The fog is not from God. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God did not leave his church chasing wonders that could be counterfeited and disputed. He left her a book that cannot be forged, faded, or revised. It's closed, according to the book of Revelation, the very same book. And now here, the darkest thread in this whole tapestry, the one our own verse 9 has been holding all morning. We'll try to close with this. A wonder can itself be a judgment because a wonder can be given in the foresight of rejection. Listen to how the third sign is framed. If they will not believe even these two signs. God hands Moses a wonder already wrapped in the anticipation of unbelief. And that wonder is the first plague in miniature. The sign that foresees rejection carries the judgment inside of it. And the Lord Jesus said this in so many words about his own miracles. John chapter 15, he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did or could do, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me. There's judgment wrapped in these signs. Every wonder witnessed and refused becomes evidence for the prosecution. Woe to you, Chorazin, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you, Matthew chapter 11. Capernaum saw more wonders than Sodom and will fare worse than Sodom. The same wonders that woo the believing condemns the unbelieving. So the generation that demands one more sign is not asking for mercy. It is stockpiling testimony against itself, which is exactly why Jesus refused it all but one sign, the sign of Jonah. This is not a modern opinion. It's the church's old confession. I'm just going to read a couple of these elderly theologians. Augustine, 16 centuries ago, said the miracles were no longer permitted to continue in our time, lest the mind should always seek visible things. Calvin said, in demanding miracles from us, they act dishonestly, for we have not coined some new gospel, but retain the very one the truth of which is confirmed by all the miracles which Christ and the apostles ever wrought. The signs authenticated the message once and for all. The message stands, the scaffolding came down around the edifice of wonder seeking. Our own confession says it in a single clause. I say our own. The Westminster Confession says in a single clause that God committed his revelation, all of his revelation God committed, wholly unto writing, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. All right, let me wrap it up. That is what we have. This is what we have watched him do across these three mornings. God, a man stood before the burning bush with a promise ringing in his ears. They will listen to your voice, and answered it with the native tongue of fear. What if they will not? And the God of glory, who owed him nothing, stooped. He made the staff a sign. He drew the leprosy out of Moses' own bosom and healed it. He put a third sign in reserve because he would rather multiply witnesses than lose a wavering servant. Five objections from a stammering man. We haven't gotten to all five yet. Five answers from a patient God, and every answer the same in the end. More of himself. God gives more of himself. I will be with you. I am. I have appeared. I made your mouth. Lord willing, we'll climb the rest of that staircase together in the weeks ahead. But we don't need to leave thinking the staff was even the real answer. The staff was a rehearsal. The hand was a rehearsal. The blood was a rehearsal. Every sign God ever gave was a rehearsal. Through the Old Testament, the sign of Jonah, It was all rehearsal for the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the heart of the earth and out again. God's final answer to what if they will not believe is not a serpent seized by the tail. It is a tomb standing empty and a man with scars in his hands. Those hands are still offered to every doubter as they were offered to Thomas. See my hands and do not be unbelieving but believing. So the question of verse 1 comes to rest at last on us. Moses asked, what if they will not believe? And they is no longer Israel. They is us. The witnesses have testified. The signs have spoken. The record has been written and placed in our hands so that we may believe. The question is not what they will do with the evidence. It's what we will do with it. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your testimony to us. We're thankful for you, as we've spoken about this morning, that it's closed, it's sealed. We need not live in a sea of confusion about what you're doing, what your will is, Father, because your word is unchanging just as you are unchanging. Father, we're thankful that it is set in stone, so to speak, set in the very pillars of heaven, so that we can rely on it, not just now, not just next week, but forever. Father, we praise you for the glory of that. Father, we ask that you help us with our faith. We believe, Father, those of us who are Christians here this morning, oh, but help our unbelief, Father. Make us not seekers of signs, makers, lovers, and believers in the risen Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.